How are you, brother?
I'm doing good, brother. And yourself?
I'm rapture ready.
Woo! Me too. Looking forward to that day.
Let me have your hand up. Thank you. See, that's the truth. I was coming up here toward the end of it. Hey, I am not beneath using you as a sermon illustration. As you well know. Well, good morning. Three boys were sitting on the curb in the middle of the day playing hooky from school when the preacher walked by. And he said to them, "Well, fellas, don't you want to go to heaven?" Two of them said, "Yes." And the third one just sat there. So the preacher said to him, "Son, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" He goes, "Oh, when I die, yeah." He said, "I thought you was getting a group together now." Isn't it something? We all want to go to heaven. We just don't want to be on the next load. How many of you are ready if that next load comes today? That's what we want. Somebody just asked me, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm rapture ready." Are you rapture ready? Okay. We are on our journey of 260 and 260, 260 chapters in the New Testament, 260 weekdays. So this year, as a church, we are going to go through the entire New Testament together, one chapter a day, just 5 days a week, through the end of the year. Our journey through the New Testament has brought us to the conclusion of Mark's gospel. We have said it in the past several weeks. Mark's is the shortest of the four Gospels. As you concluded the reading of Mark's Gospel this week, you may have noticed there are many who think it should have been even shorter. Look at chapter 16. Once you get to verse 8, after that you should see something similar to these words. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Did you catch that in your reading this week? How many of you just read right on over it, right on into verse 9 and kept going? You know. Now, I bring that up this morning for two reasons. Number one, I know there are some who want to know why, if the earliest manuscripts and other ancient writers or witnesses do not have this passage, why is it in our Bibles today? And secondly, I bring it up because I'm going to preach from that passage today. So I want to begin with an explanation. And I will do my best to make it simple without oversimplifying the facts. First, understand there is nothing in these verses that are not also recorded in one or more of the other Gospels or other New Testament writings. So they do not add anything to the narratives of the life of Christ. Nothing new, nothing different. Secondly, understand there is nothing in these verses that contradicts any information found in any other Gospel record or anywhere else in the New Testament. While Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 have been called a later addition to Mark's Gospel, no one suggests that it is not accurate, but rather that it is a very accurate record of the accounts in these verses. Most, if not all, scholars who have examined the subject concede that the truths presented in these verses is historically authentic, even if they reject these verses as being originally a part of Mark's account. The only dispute or issue, if you would like to call it that, is whether it was written by Mark or someone else and added to Mark's gospel later. And thirdly, understand that Mark's gospel is obviously incomplete without these verses. Follow me. Verse 7 has the angel telling the women at the tomb, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." We've heard that in the other gospels, okay? But look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Not the whole truth, is it? To say the least. Not where any other gospel account leaves the timeline of the life of Christ. So, most scholars believe that the final leaf of the original manuscript was lost, and the ending which appears in our English versions today was supplied during the second century. Keeping in mind whether Mark or someone else wrote them, these verses contain no teaching not taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, before we jump into those verses, let me take a detour for just a moment. I hope you got your Bibles out. We're going to jump around a little bit today. Last week's reading ended where? Where did we end? Did you read it? Where did our reading end? Luke chapter 1. We'd already gone, we're through Mark's Gospel in our reading, and now we're into Luke beginning this week. Luke chapter 1. All right, stay with us. Our reading last week ended in Luke chapter 1, and Luke tells us in the first four verses of his Gospel what he's writing, how he came to write it, and to whom he's writing it, and why. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." In other words, there are many accounts of the life of Christ and all those things that have happened and been fulfilled in front of us. Many of them. With this in mind, verse 3, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, Luke also wrote another book that found its way into the New Testament. What was that? The book of Acts. He opens that book with these words, much the same account as the ending of these verses in Mark's Gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus," and what was that? Luke. He'd just written that one to Theophilus. Now he's writing another one. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God." Okay? Got all that ending of Christ's life here. Now back to Mark 16. I want to bring a message this morning I'm calling After Easter. Mark 16, beginning at verse 19. "After the Lord had spoken to them," found out in Acts there that he hung around for 40 days and he met with the disciples many times and with many convincing proofs, proved to them he was alive, and he taught them things about the kingdom of God. "After he had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God." Now that's further reiterated over in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses, help me out, 53, 4, 5, where Stephen has been stoned. Stephen lifts his eyes and he looks into heaven, which parts before him, and what does he see? Acts 7? Acts 7, verse 50 something. 58, 59. That was close. I was in the right book. You look that up, but come on, you remember that. Stephen was stoned after an incredible sermon, by the way. One that was so right The people did not want to hear it because it said, you're wrong and God's right. And they didn't want to hear that. So they stoned Stephen. And as they were stoning him, he was dying and he looked up into heaven and the heavens parted. And what did he see? Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God. Mark says that when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he stood up and took notice when Stephen was martyred for his faith. But he stood up, he was still at the right hand of God. See what I'm saying? What Mark says in these verses is also mentioned other places in the Scriptures. He sat down at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by signs that accompanied it. You see, many people want to end the gospel with the resurrection. That's Easter. Isn't that why we gather every Easter? To celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And Easter, the resurrection, is mega important. I cannot emphasize how important it is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is so important that if Christ be not raised from the dead, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, and we're all still in our sin. I'm not taking anything away from the resurrection. But the gospel goes beyond Easter. There's more after the resurrection. There's more teaching. There's 40 more days of teaching about the kingdom of God by the resurrected Lord. Then there is an ascension. It's kind of like the original Energizer Bunny, man. The account of Jesus just keeps going and going and going and going. And guess what? There's going to be a return. This morning I want to share a message about the ascension. After Jesus has been seen many times, showing Himself alive after His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection, giving many convincing proofs, not hints, not like, I think I saw the abominable snowman, but convincing proofs, many of them. Over a period of 40 days by many people, not just one or two. In fact, Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he made one appearance to over 500 people at the same time. And now, having taught his disciples more the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the new light of a resurrected Lord, this really changes things, doesn't it? Jesus, while He was alive and on earth, tried to teach His disciples many things, including about His resurrection. They never got it. But now that He is resurrected, now that they have met with Him after His resurrection many times and have been taught much more by the resurrected Lord, He, the Lord Jesus, is taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The King James Version says, having received Him, welcomed Him home until the time of the restoration of all things. You see, now the holy, earthly life of Jesus is completed. He has ascended on high. The luminous pathway to heaven is open. The eyes of the disciples are forever turned upward and their steps tend toward heaven. A new battle cry raises from their former doubts and fears. Don't look down, look up. And now the great truth is demonstrated. Life ends not in a grave, nor does it even end in a resurrection from the dead, but in an ascension into heaven. For Him, and for us, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 4, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven, for He has ascended. He will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Boy, our non-instrumentalists aren't going to like that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, there's no theology to that. The dead in Christ rise first because they got 6 foot further to go. That's all it is. That's it. Because he says in verse 17, after that, when the dead in Christ rise, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. Not 2-3 weeks later. Not an hour later. We'll be caught up together with them. In the clouds. To meet Jesus in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. We are looking forward to Ascension Day. This is now our true goal. This is the final hope. The regained paradise is not on earth, but on high. The home of the weary is not here. It's in my Father's house. The world's rest is in heaven. Now life on earth is a pilgrimage. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:16 that men are seeking a new country, a better country, one that is a heavenly country, and God has prepared for them a city where the typical life is a perfect one. The cycle is complete. Jesus came down from heaven. He has now ascended and been received back into heaven. So is it with the revelations of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. They begin in an earthly paradise called Eden, and they end in a heavenly paradise. And such is the cherished hope of all believers. We must consider the ascension of Jesus in its bearing upon His life and upon the life and hope of His disciples that then changed the world, and upon every aspect of human life in general, including us, because His ascension has meaning for us. It puts kind of a little more pep in the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." How you doing? Hey, I'm rapture ready. The ascension into heaven, number one, is the ultimate proof of the life and claims of Jesus. Follow me. The position which He assumed among men as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and as the coming judge of all mankind. The call which He addressed to men to believe in Him, to accept His teachings as supreme authority, to the call to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation and eternal life, and the great promises which He held out to men all needed something to demonstrate the validity of those claims. And to the patient reader of the Gospels, this demonstration is given again and again and again with many convincing proofs. But all of that would lack their crowning affirmation had Jesus remained chained by death. Or had He just been raised from the dead, as Lazarus and many others were, only to eventually return to the grave again. He had to ascend back to the Father. He had to be received back into heaven alive. And it had to be in full view of witnesses. Or we could never proclaim, our God is not dead. He's not just risen. It's been 2,000 years since then. And He's still alive. It would be impossible to believe in a Savior and a Mediator if He still lingered on earth for a while and left us a grave to go visit. Such a life, such a death as Jesus, demanded a triumph over the grave and a validation by the acceptance from the Father in heaven. The ascension is the necessary consequence of the resurrection, and it is the proof of His life and claims that they were for real. It's pretty neat, I think, that nobody could ask the disciples after that, "Hey, have you seen Jesus? I haven't seen him around for a while. I don't know. I was with him and saw him last week and haven't seen him since." No, it's like, "Oh, no, I can tell you where he is. When last we saw him, clouds received him out of our sight." As you get into the book of Acts, after we get through Luke and John, there'll be an angel there saying, "Guys, why are you looking up here into heaven? The same Jesus you saw taken from you will come again, just like you see him taken. I know where he is." Stephen can tell you where he was, where he is. It's the proof of his life and claims that they were real. The ascension is also the justification for our faith in Jesus. For us to accept his teachings as authoritative, for us to have so much faith in him as to entrust our reconciliation with God into his hands, for us to accept him as a mediator between ourselves and God in our daily lives, for us to believe in him for our eternal life, for us to put our hopes of the future on his word, we must be prepared to justify placing all that faith in him. Peter told us, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again to receive you? Why? Bible tells me so. That justification, that reason is found in the ascension. You just can't place too much confidence in the one of whom it is said, "The third day he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God." It doubles down on my faith in his words. He is coming again to receive us unto himself. It justifies my faith in his words about a place prepared for me and you. Because he is alive. He is a master carpenter. I got a mansion just over the hilltop. And guess what? Jesus is working on it. It's going to be a doozy. Justifies my faith. I serve a risen Savior. He's alive today. Thirdly, the ascension gives Jesus the right to return to judge men. The lives lived by those who deny and reject Jesus, his life, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, those still await judgment for their unbelief and disobedience. Where will it be found? Given the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension on high, how can anyone justify their denial and rejection of him when they stand before him? How many of you think that when we all get to heaven and we stand before the throne, there are going to be a lot of oops? "I didn't think you were real." Given the facts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension on high, how can anyone justify their denial and rejection when they stand before him? When every knee is bowed, while every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, what words can the condemned possibly muster to save them from the judgment of God? Precisely as faith and obedience are justified by his ascension, so unbelief and neglect is condemned by it, and it will be punished. The bearing of Christ's ascension on each one's life is of such great significance that to reject it imposes the heaviest of penalties. The Hebrew writer asks, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" And no one has the authority to judge men except the Lamb that was slain, risen, and exalted on high. With his ascension into heaven, alive before many witnesses, and with many convincing proofs. I would not want to stand before that one with my hope in anything other than Him. Tragically, not only is the life of the disobedient less now and in danger for all eternity, in the long, long train of effects of their lives on others, their families, their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, and more that are in their sphere of influence could be what keeps them from coming to know Christ as well. As I've said before, the only thing worse than going to hell is going to hell and taking your family with you. Going to hell and taking anyone else with you. One who has faith in Christ and lives to serve Him throws his influence over the faith of those who cross his life and has the opportunity to lead others to the same saving faith and grace, while he who abides in unbelief and lives in disobedience tends to lead others astray as well. Our example, for good or bad, is contagious. One's life and witness can be greatly enhanced or impaired by the character of others. Be careful who you choose to be your friends. Men must, sooner or later, answer for their conduct toward those they influence and for their own rejection and disobedience to God's Son. So I guess man's highest wisdom is to place himself near to the Son of God and to be obedient to His Word. If we are, then we should be prepared to extend our influence far and wide. The world today needs men and women boldly living their faith. Are you one of them? Will you be one of them? Because of His ascension, I'm looking forward to mine. And you can too. Father God, we thank You that Your grace reaches even me. I can't think of a single thing that Christ died for that I deserved. I can't think of a single thing that Jesus is working on in heaven that I deserve. But I am ever so thankful that because of everything Jesus did, right on up to His ascension in heaven to be received back to You again, and the promise of His coming to receive us, because of all of that, I can look forward to the glories of heaven. I can enjoy now the forgiveness of sin and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in my daily life as I finish my pilgrimage here. May, as I've said many times, Father, may it be like the chicken crossing the road just to help me get to the other side. But I want to know what's waiting on the other side is an eternal life with You. And I thank You that Your Son has made that possible. If there's one here today, Father, who needs to begin that journey with You, we pray their hearts and lives will be open. That they will recognize, according to the Scriptures, it's a very simple transition. Faith in Your Son and His atoning death for our sin. Repentance of our sin that brought it all about. Confession that we cannot do it ourselves and therefore we put our trust completely in Him. A baptism is an outward expression that would show us being buried as an old man of sin, rising from the watery grave to be a new man in Christ and to live our new life filled with the Holy Spirit to guide us onward with our journey until You receive us again unto Yourself. And for those of us who have made those steps, help us to realize that until You call us home or until You come to get us, our journey is not through. We continue to cast our influence on all those who come into our sphere of life. The words we share with them, the deeds we do before them, may lead someone else to this same saving knowledge of Your grace. So bless our lives, guard them, keep them, and direct them in Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.